Welcome to the Rio. My name is Bruce, and I've got really good news for you today. I'm not one of the pastors. I do have the privilege of giving the message today. And I'd like to start off with a short little video clip that needs no introduction. The name of it is called Church Parking Lot Road Rage.
Jesus, I am late for church. I'm just going to speak this parking spot into existence right now. Just name it and claim it, Jesus.
Oh, for heaven's sakes, use the crosswalk.
I have the fruit of the Spirit, but y'all need to move. Ooh, she is going to wear that into bounce your eyes. Bounce your eyes. Jesus, give me a miracle. I need a ram in the thicket. I love this church. It's just like, come as you are. You know what I'm saying? How do I look, though? Does the jacket go with the shirt? Oh, good Lord. Guests, single parents, expected mother. Who doesn't have a parking spot these days? I have been here 27 years. I deserve respect. Oh yeah, go ahead, take my parking spot. She probably needs Jesus more than me, honestly. Use your mirror. How long does it take to back out of a... Jesus, give me strength. This is so honestly, there better be coffee. There better be coffee. Y'all are gonna make me park in a handicap spot.
Oh look, there go the homeschoolers.
I swear if somebody took the last jelly donut, I will. Don't make me get out of the... Oh,
hey,
move
that... Hey, are you on the ministry team?
Not today, okay? Oh, you're gonna drive a Lexus? Okay, I know where your treasure's at. Not in heaven. The sermon series is what? Putting others in front of yourself. Oh, this doesn't apply to me.
I mean, for heaven's sakes, move out of the road.
Look at this truck. Where are you going? A church or a Trump rally?
Finally found a parking spot 15 minutes late. Oh, it is way too cold out here, but you better bring a shuttle or I will watch this service online.
So this is going to be serious today. Easy to laugh at this guy, isn't it? You know, you'd assume that his happiness is going to be derived from a parking spot or jelly donut. Things we kind of might consider insignificant or trivial, right? And it's funny. Until I ask, show of hands, of how many of us have been in exactly that state of mind coming to church. Yep, exactly. Then it's not so funny. My wife isn't here today, and she wasn't planning on being here, but she's not very happy with me. I managed to do a load of laundry and leave a pen in the dryer. And it's not the first time. So, happiness. That's what we're talking about today. What does it mean to be happy? What makes you happy? In a recent Barna poll, people were asked for the top four answers of what made them happy. I'll give you a minute to think about what your answers might be. Four things that make you happy. Here is the result of the survey. See how it compares. Money, success, social status, nice house, nice car. It's pretty much what we would expect from culture today, except that this survey was given to a group of Christians. So I'm going to give you some insight today about what it means to be happy. Let me start out by telling you that happiness almost is never about a what, but it's always about a who. And it's usually about a who or two. Sounds like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? I like green eggs and ham. Have you ever heard the expression, God wants you to, doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be... holy. That's really kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Because it seems to promote the lie that we can't be both. And that's exactly where Jesus is going. Jesus tells his followers, you want to be happy and holy. As followers of Christ, made in his image, we know that God created us with a capacity for joy and happiness and for being holy. So why would God create us with this capacity and not have us use it to worship and honor him? That's what we're going to be exploring today. Will you join me in prayer? Father, please continue to transform us, to make us more and more like your Son. Help us align our will with yours. Make the desires of our heart the same as your desires. Help us to be holy by listening and applying your words. Help change our faith from revolving around our circumstances to being centered completely on you. Amen. So I want to look at one of Jesus's probably most famous sermons. It's one he taught more than once to many different audiences. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew 5. Think of it as the one with a lot of B's in it. Blessed, blessed. And in this sermon, Jesus basically answers the question, how to be happy? In Greek, the word makairos means extremely blessed or happy. So Jesus is saying, you know what makes people happy? You know what happy people look like? How happy people live? Listen to me. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about happiness and holiness. So let's look at the first 8 of these verses and then come back and see what they have in common. Chapter starts like this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach, and he began to teach them. So we know that this crowd is comprised of his 12 apostles, then a larger crowd of disciples, and then an even larger crowd who came, we don't know why. Free food, miracles, free tickets to a Chihuahua game. We don't know why, but they showed up. So in perhaps his most famous sermon, what does Jesus choose to talk about? Happiness. He starts by saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right off the bat, Jesus addresses this idea of who is happy. It's not rich people. It's not poor people. It's people who are poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to acknowledge that no matter how much you have or how little you have, you are completely dependent upon God every single day. Consider this definition. Poor in spirit, people who embrace their daily dependence on God regardless of what they have. Or, poor in spirit, people who put their confidence and trust in God, not in themselves or others. See, people who are poor in spirit wake up every day acknowledging that no matter what they have, they're no less dependent on God than they were yesterday. Some of us have learned this. Some of us are still learning it, and all of us have to keep relearning it. Because the moment we put our trust in riches, rather than Him who richly provides, we're unhappy. Let that sink in. We just saw from that survey what we're putting our trust in, what things our culture associates with riches. Bank accounts, jobs, social status, children, what type of houses we have, where we go to church. Let that truth soak in. The moment we transfer our trust from Him who richly provides to our own riches, we become happy. We become unhappy. And here's why. Suddenly it's up to us to control the outcome. And we can't control the outcome. We can influence it, but we can't control it. And it places a responsibility on us that it's too big for us. We're never meant to carry something like that. Anyone who's feeling the burden of it's all up to me is unhappy. That's not how God made us. That's why Jesus says, come. Come to me, all who are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. In other words, quit trying to carry all your stuff. And rather than put your trust in stuff, put it in the one who gave us the stuff. Then you can experience joy. He continues. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do you know who mourns? Mourners are those people who are emotionally connected. People who understand and accept that bad things happen in this world, that there's injustice, disease, tragedy. And they're willing to walk into those moments of death and tragedy and stay there, connected to the people who are afflicted. In our culture, it's highly unusual to mourn, at least publicly. Do you realize that people used to go into mourning for a year? Beginning of the 1900s, that was almost mandatory. Now, go ahead and take the afternoon off, get yourself together, and then we'll see you at work tomorrow. And one of the reasons why is we're so uncomfortable as a culture talking about death. When you talk about death, it automatically leads to another question. And that question is, what comes after death? And if you don't have a Christian worldview, the answer to that question doesn't have any hope or joy in it. All you have to do is look at funerals. Funerals today are an example of people that they genuinely want to come and pay respect. They want to get there late and leave early. It just doesn't sit there. And Jesus is reminding us of this truth, that death is part of life. If we fear dying, it will rob us of the joy of living. Happy are those who live each day understanding that God is in control. Jesus then says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What's your reaction to that word meek? It's got kind of a negative connotation to it. I bet you there's no one here that said, you know, when I get older, I want to be really meek. And I bet there's no one here, any of you fathers with daughters, that said, you know what? I want you to marry a really meek man. Or none of us probably, as fathers, looked over and say, see that guy over there? It's my son-in-law. He's a meek guy. It just has this weak connotation to it. But listen to this. Webster defines meek as too submissive or spiritless. Another definition is patient and mild. But I prefer this definition. Meekness is humility towards God and towards others. It's having the right or the power to do something, but refraining for the benefit of someone else. Quote from Andy Stanley. Sure creates a paradigm shift in our interpretation, doesn't it? What our culture identifies as weak, Jesus understood as power. To have humility and patience. When it comes to our self-evaluation, because a meek person sees themselves within the broader context of God's creation and love. They understand that being made in God's image makes them part of His grand design, but in relationship with God, we're so small. So another way of saying this is, do you want to be happy? See yourself as part of God's plan, but acknowledge that it is God's plan and keep Him at the center of it. He goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who are committed to doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But so many of us struggle with it. I know I have. As I was preparing this, I was remembering a time when I was hitchhiking back home for my first year in college. And I'd just been discharged from the Marine Corps, And I was encouraged by my very rational and clear-thinking father to sell my gas-guzzling 1991 Pontiac Trans Am with a 455 high-output engine, because he said it might not fit into my college budget. Duh. So 2 months later, I'm hitchhiking home to get a more economical car, and what's normally about a 6 or 7 hour trip was already 6 hours, and I was 3 or 4 hours away. I wasn't getting any good rides, and the last ride had dropped me into a small town in central Virginia. Just at dusk, not the kind of place you want to be to get a ride. So I'm walking through this town, and I look across the street at this gas station that's closed. What do I see? My 1971 Trans Am, sitting right there. Wow. I walked across the street to look at it and make sure it was really mine, and there's some distinct paint job on it that confirmed it was. And I remembered right then that I had a spare key in my wallet. I wish I could tell you that I immediately walked away, but I didn't. But I also didn't take the car. But the point of this story is to illustrate what should have been a very simple, clear decision was not. I stood there about 15 minutes debating with myself about the consequences of taking the car, actually just borrowing it, right? If I'd been hungry and thirsty for righteousness, I wouldn't have even considered any other course of action. It wasn't my car. It was wrong. It was stealing. It's exactly the reason for Jesus' clarity here. You see, doing the right thing often has consequences. But you've never heard someone lament about doing the right thing, have you? But you've heard people regret having done the wrong thing. I've never heard anyone say, you know, I wish I'd gotten into a lot more trouble in high school. I wish I'd spent more time partying than studying in college. But I've heard a lot of people say, I regret doing the wrong thing when I knew the right thing to do and I didn't do it. Essentially, Jesus here is saying, happy are those who carry no guilt, harbor no regret, and walk with a clear conscience. Jesus continues, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Happy are those who are relationally generous. What does it mean to be relationally generous? Giving others exactly what they don't deserve. Happy are those who forgive others, who don't carry vengeance. Happy are those who don't carry grudges, and they put away bitterness. Happy are those not waiting to be paid back. Some people wait for someone in their past to make things right. Have you ever met a happy, bitter person? Or a happy person who just can't forgive someone? But I bet you all have met someone who's happy. People who've gone through things that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. And they've come through the other side happy. See, those are the people who have learned what it means to be merciful. When you look at what's under the surface of all those people, it's that they're relationally generous. Let me give you some examples. People who decide to extend to their father exactly what their father didn't deserve. They decided to extend mercy to an overbearing boss. They forgave an ex-husband or an ex-wife, even when that same forgiveness had not been extended to them. Even though they never got an apology, or that person never owned up to what had been done. They extended mercy. And as a result, they found peace and happiness. Jesus gives us this truth. And we intuitively know it to be true. And yet we so quickly forget. He goes on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, when I imagine Jesus saying this, as I think about it, I really feel like it's almost like he's teasing us. And he's saying, would you like to see God? Or would you like to know where God is at work in the world? Would you like to recognize God's plan for your life? Or to have God clearly guide you through some really difficult decisions? To which we all say, yes, of course. I can imagine a crowd just leaning in and Jesus whispering, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You see, we don't even use the word pure in our culture anymore, except maybe on water bottles. But Jesus has invited us into purity. And he tells us that the clarity we're seeking in life is found in moral purity, in spiritual purity, in sexual purity, in ethical purity. He's telling us that if we purify our mind and follow him, we'll be able to see above and beyond what the world is telling us. See, our culture views these characteristics as out of touch, old-fashioned, and ironically, is puritanical. How incredibly difficult is it today to have a conversation with someone about purity? And yet, we look all around us. What's our country suffering from today? We're suffering the consequences of the sexual revolution. What 40 years ago people thought, this is fine, this is great. But they took none of the consequences into account. And today we live with those consequences of not being sexually pure. Our political landscape has degenerated. It's been polluted by moral and ethical, the failure of moral and ethical purity. And you see, our spiritual purity is totally diluted if we don't stay pure to God's word. How many of us, when looking back at past mistakes or experiences, have wondered why I didn't see it coming? And you think to yourself, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so blind? And the answer is, without purity in our hearts, our vision of God's plan for us is blurred. It becomes out of focus. We lack the clarity to see him. Happy are those who can clearly identify and avoid sin, for they shall see the activities of God. He goes on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Why would we be called children of God? Because our Heavenly Father wants to make peace with us. And when he does so, we in turn can make peace with others. For when we do that, we're acting exactly like our Father in heaven. Let me ask you this. You know any happy troublemakers? You know those people at work? They're always stirring something up. What about the talking heads on television? Are they happy? I tell you, troublemakers like to target happy people. They're upset by what they don't have. Happiness. And Jesus reminds us that peacemakers are reconcilers. Happy are the reconcilers, for they fulfill God's plan of restoration. Happy are the people who are willing to walk into relationships that are broken or breaking and find ways of repairing and restoring them. Happy are those who make peace. In other words, people who model exactly what Jesus came to do, to bring peace and to reconcile our relationship to our Father. Then he gets to perhaps the most difficult one. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where I think most of us stumble, because let's face it, those words just don't belong together. Happy and persecuted don't even belong on the same slide. If I lost my job for doing the right thing, for standing up for my faith, and was arrested because lawmakers consider my religious liberty to infringe on others, how is that being blessed? If children are kidnapped and sold into slavery because of the faith of their parents, how's that being blessed? Here's what Jesus tells us. And it's something that we'll all eventually learn. We are going to suffer in this life for doing the right thing or the wrong thing. But we can only be happy on one side of that equation. We can be happy if we're persecuted for doing the right thing, because at the end of the day, we'll have peace with ourselves and peace with God. We can't be happy if we suffer for doing the wrong thing, because at the end of the day, we'll have peace with neither. Jesus is asking us a question. In this life, we'll be persecuted and suffer injustice. Do we want it to be for doing the right thing or the wrong thing? See, happy are those, when push comes to shove, choose to pursue righteousness, even when it costs them. We can be happy doing the right thing and facing the consequences. We can't be happy making the other choice. So, I'm always reminded, Lori and I have really good friends, that he's the Anglican bishop of this diocese. And whenever he speaks, his wife always reminds him, and she says, remember when you finish to answer the question, so what? So what about your sermon applies to us? What does it teach us? So here's the takeaway. Notice how Jesus outlines the results of being transformed into his image in this sermon. This is how to be happy. This is the mindset of being happy. These are the guidelines. But the question today is, what's that common denominator? The conclusion Jesus brings us to is this. Happiness is an outcome. Happiness is a result. Happiness is more about eventually than now. Happiness is not immediately accessible. No one came in here this morning unhappy and heard this talk and said, oh, now I'm happy. It doesn't work like that. Happiness is better than that. It's deeper than that. It's richer than that. It's an outcome, and it's completely coupled to holiness. In other words, we can reap and sow our way into happiness, just like we've reaped and sown our way into unhappiness. Jesus says, I have good news for you. You can reap and sow your way out of this mess and into my holiness. How? You can be happy and holy if you decide to accept meekness, to be relationally generous, to show mercy, to bring light and not heat into this world. I want you to think about that one for a second. If your families are anything like mine, and you go home for a holiday, everything is great until you start to talk about something a little bit controversial. And then the tone of the conversation goes from very happy and very level to getting a little louder and a little louder and some finger pointing and some yelling. And guys, light and not heat. That's what Jesus taught us. If we can't set that example in a conversation, it has no chance of penetrating. It's part of being a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. It's part of being committed to doing the right thing. Misty talked earlier about scripture and memory madness, having that scripture so you could so easily recall it and speak it into someone's life. That speaking truth into somebody's life is so important, and it's so hard. You can be an agent of reconciliation. If you think of the Bible like this, creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. That's the story. That's why Jesus came, to restore this earth to its original glory. In the next two chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus shares his teaching on many of life's most critical issues: being salt and light, adultery, divorce, keeping our word, revenge, loving our enemies, giving to the needy, how to pray and how to fast, storing up treasures in heaven, not judging others, the importance of seeking, asking, and knocking. And he ends that teaching with a parable that comes back to the very heart of these Beatitudes. It's found in Matthew 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had a foundation on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. It does no good to hear Jesus' words or to read his word or to come to church and listen to them without putting them into practice. Only by sowing and reaping do the results of living like Jesus allow us to join him in this invitation he has given, to be happy and holy and to follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray while the band comes on up. Dear Father, we hear these words. We know them in our hearts to be true. Please remind us and prepare us and discipline us and rebuke us and convict us in your word, Father. In doing so, remind us that you never, ever condemn us, that you love us, and that never ceases, Father. Help us to become more and more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.